I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews and chapter 10. Well, we've had a good break and appreciate your prayers while we've been on holiday, but it's also good to be back in the saddle as well. Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to concern ourselves this morning with verses 24 and 25. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are not interested in new and novel ideas and having our ears tickled with that which is trendy and popular, that which entertains, but rather, Lord, we want to hear that trusted way of old from your word, the will of God made known and clear to us that we might know how to live faithfully before you. That word which is able to deliver us safely, Lord, to that promised ground of heaven. So we do pray that you would be pleased to bless to our understanding the preaching of Scripture this morning. Help us to make good use of that which we hear. Be merciful to each one of us and bless us this morning, we pray. This we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Before I went on holiday, we commenced a short series in the evening on the subject of self-denial. Just a short holiday series. And this aspect of self-denial that I wanted to look at over this Sunday, I thought would be most applicable for us in the morning rather than in the evening. So we're going to look at the subject of self-denial this morning in a particular context, and then we'll also be looking at self-denial again in another context this evening. So what then do we mean by self-denial? Another way we could put it is living the crucified life. The Apostle Paul described himself in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 as a crucified man. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And this verb, when it comes to Paul saying he is a crucified man, he has been crucified with Christ Jesus, is what we call the perfect tense. And what it means is that it's an action in the past that has ramifications in the present. And so when Paul was converted, he was crucified with Christ Jesus. But that has ongoing implications for him on a daily basis. He continues every day to live as a crucified man. The Lord Jesus said this in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So there is this connection here between self-denial and living as a crucified person. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. But notice what Jesus says, daily. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Well, what does it practically mean to be one who engages in self-denial, one who lives the crucified life? Well, it doesn't mean that we go off and live in a monastery. We go and live like hermits out in the wilderness and we deny ourselves creature comforts and we punish ourselves in various ways. That's not what the Apostle Paul is referring to. What he means practically speaking, self-denial, living as a crucified person, is that we put the will of God before our own needs and our own desires. We live for the will of God rather than for ourselves. It presupposes the fact, of course, that in each one of us, though we be Christians, there is still a sinful nature, and the sinful nature is resistant to the purposes of God. By nature, we like to live our own way. We like to make our own decisions. The Bible indicates that even as Christians, we must die to self, we must bear a cross, We must walk down the path that says, not my will be done, but your will be done. That is the path of Christian living. Well, in this series on self-denial, we've so far looked at it in a number of contexts. The first sermon was simply an introduction. We've looked at self-denial in the context of our own personal lives, in other words, how we relate to ourselves. We've looked at self-denial in the context of marriage, husbands and wives. And look, we haven't gone into a great deal of detail. This is more of a sweeping overview to give us a flavour. We could preach dozens and dozens of sermons on this topic, but at least we're opening it up for our understanding and consideration. Well, this morning, I want to consider self-denial, living the crucified life in the context of the church. In the context of the church. Now, we are soon, God willing, to receive some folk into church membership and hopefully some more later on in the year. And I think it is good for us to look at this topic of self-denial in the life of the local church. And I want to do so this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So I want to look at these verses under two headings. The first heading is this: self-denial and commitment to meeting together. Self-denial and commitment to meeting together. So the author to the Hebrews tells us in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Now the background to the Hebrew epistle is not unlike the epistle to the Galatians. People were being pressured to return to the old covenant practices. And it's quite likely that the basis for this command or this exhortation here to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together is because Christians at the time were facing opposition. Okay, they were being pressured not to keep meeting together as believers, and some were yielding to that pressure. Historical evidence, however, also reveals a reason which is probably much closer to home to the issues that we face today. William Lane, one commentator, says this: it is sobering to discover that in the early second century in Rome, it was simply preoccupation with business affairs that accounted for the neglect of the house church. Let me just read a portion of that to you again. It was simply preoccupation with business affairs that accounted for the neglect of the house church. In other words, by the time we come to the second century, the early church, which had shown so much fervency in its meetings and so much desire and burden to meet together, people were soon forsaking the assembling together of the brethren because they were too busy with the affairs of the world. And it reminds us what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us in Matthew chapter 13 in the parables of the sower and the seed. Some of the seed is scattered in ground where there is a lot of weeds growing, and that seed is soon consumed by the weeds. And of course, the illustration or the analogy points to Christians who come into the church, and to begin with, there's a lot of enthusiasm and there's a lot of commitment. But after a period of time, the affairs of this world, the busyness of life, paying the bills, the demands that come upon them, that fervency and that life within that spiritual life is soon consumed and choked and swallowed up. And so they begin to drift away from the things of God, including the assembling of themselves together with other brethren. Well, it reminds us very clearly, doesn't it, that the ancient world is not that remote from our own world. We don't face persecution in our day and age, at least not in this country, through which people are neglecting the church. But people certainly do, Christians certainly do find themselves very busy with a great many demands are placed upon them, and through busyness and weariness and tiredness and all of these kinds of things, so we find in this day and age in our country that the meetings of the church very much are neglected. We might, however, ask the question, this idea of assembling yourselves together, what exactly is the author referring to? What meetings is he speaking of? Another commentator, Hywel Jones, a Welsh preacher, some of you may know him. Hywel Jones says this: what is in view here includes all meetings for worship and fellowship, whether on the Lord's Day or not. All meetings that are convened by the church, the author to the Hebrews is saying, don't neglect them. Don't forsake them. Be committed as much as is possible to coming together as Christians to have fellowship and to worship the Lord and so on. Let me remind you of the example that we find in Scripture of the early church. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as everyone had need. Please note verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, we should not suppose on the basis of Acts chapter 2 verse 46 that we are being commanded to meet daily. We are not being commanded to meet daily. It is not practical, it is not possible. But what we do see in the life of the early church is a people who were fervently committed to one another, to meeting together as much as was possible. There was commitment and there was energy and there was vitality. And surely in these things, even if we cannot meet together as often as they did, surely in these things there is an example set for us to follow. The writer to the Hebrews is effectively saying to the people in his day, bearing in mind the frequency with which they met on a daily, regular basis in the temple and in their homes, the author to the Hebrews is saying, don't neglect this, don't forsake it, don't through fear and opposition neglect the assembling of yourselves together. Don't become so busy and so weighed down with the cares and the responsibilities of life that they begin to encroach upon the meetings of the church. He is saying that the meetings of the church are a priority for life, priority in life. Now, Hywel Jones, the Welsh commentator, says that all the views of the church are in view here. He says not just the Lord's Day. And it does bring into view, that brings all of the meetings of the church into view. Hywel Jones does place an emphasis upon the Lord's Day. Not just the Lord's Day, but all of the meetings. One of the things I want to impress upon you this morning is the fact that the Bible does place significance on the Lord's Day. And what we mean by the Lord's Day is the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection, or in other words, the Christian Sabbath. This was the day when the church gathered corporately to worship God. Let me just present some scriptures that indicate that the priority of the church began with the Lord's Day, the day of the resurrection, Sunday. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The first corporate gathering of the disciples after the death of Jesus Christ is not the Jewish Sabbath, but a Sunday, the first day of the week. And then further over in verse 26, John chapter 20, verse 26. And after 8 days, bearing in mind they count that present day, so from Sunday, count eight, which brings you to where? The next Sunday. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Again, they specifically meet on the Sunday, the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Well, I'm not going to preach until midnight. I'm not the shortest preacher, but I haven't broken that record. But what we see, when were they gathered? On the first day of the week, the day of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come. Paul was taking up money for a famine in Judea, and he instructs the Corinthians to gather their offering up together on the first day of the week when they meet, so that he doesn't have to go around and take up that collection. It's already been done, and he can get that money, and he can then transfer it to the churches at Jerusalem and in Judea and so on because of a famine. When were they to do this? The first day of the week. And so it goes on historically. In the early church, we see the same thing. Ignatius, some of you who know a little bit about church history have probably heard the name of Ignatius. He was one of the leaders in the Church of Antioch. He lived in the first century. Tradition tells us, whether it's true or not, I have no idea, but you know when Jesus in Matthew 18 takes a child and says to the disciples, "Unless you come like a little child, like one of these," tradition tells us that it was actually Ignatius. I'm sure someone's done a PhD to prove this. I don't know whether it's him or not and really don't care. Ignatius was an early leader in the church at Antioch. He was martyred in the early part of the second century. He was a great letter writer. He wrote loads of letters. Ignatius says this: "Let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's Day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all the days of the week." Now let's remember that this man had contact with the disciples and apostles, quite possibly experienced the ministry of Christ himself. He refers to the Lord's Day. Let God's people place special emphasis upon the Lord's Day for the gathering of the church. We should meet together well beyond the Lord's Day. There's no question of that, but clearly there is an emphasis placed on Sunday, the day of the resurrection, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. We refer to it as the Christian Sabbath. Now, I don't believe that the Christian Sabbath is to be kept exactly as it was in Israel under the Old Covenant. I don't believe that at all. I believe it would be quite wrong to go down the path of a Pharisaical approach to the Sabbath. But what I do want to emphasise this morning is this. The fourth commandment that we find written in stone has not just disappeared. The other nine commandments have not just disappeared. And the fourth commandment is still applicable to the Church of Jesus Christ today under a new covenant. And the example that we see in the early church is that the Sabbath, under this new dispensation, is the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week. And one of the things that we find in modern society is that so much is beginning to encroach upon the Lord's Day. There is almost no end to the things that people can do and are doing and are expected to do on Sunday. So I was just reflecting upon this, and I remember when Sunday trading was introduced in Adelaide in the late 1970s, and years later when I was a Christian, I had a magazine on the Bible Press, the history of the Bible Presbyterian Church in Adelaide, and at the time the minister wrote all these letters of protest into the Adelaide Advertiser how wrong this was. I mean, he may not have been right for writing the letters, I'm not saying that, but it really caused a stir. Sunday trading, this being the Sabbath for Christian people. What has all of this got to do with self-denial and bearing a cross, living the crucified life? Pressure of all kinds will come upon us, making church meetings difficult. Not just the Lord's Day, but also meetings during the week. All kinds of opportunities come upon us in this day and age. And it's not new to this day and age, of course, it's been around in the past, but particularly today. All kinds of opportunities, which if we give ourselves to them, it will mean we neglect and withdraw ourselves from the Lord's meetings. A lot of people face the expectations of family and friends. Oh, you know, you're so fanatical about church meetings. Just come to the children's party. Just come to this and do that. You know, what harm are you doing if you miss occasionally? There's all sorts of opportunities that come through the workplace to make extra money and to advance oneself. And those things are not necessarily bad in themselves, but they are bad if it means withdrawing from the life of the church. And the kinds of demands and expectations that come with us are like those weeds that begin to choke up the spiritual life, and we increasingly have less and less time for the things of God. Yes, they are bad. Of course, it's just the general busyness of life makes us tired. You know, the reality is it's often just a difficult thing to get to the meetings of the church because we are genuinely tired. We are weary. It's another thing that we have to attend. The fact is, we have to be honest and say that by nature we're often quite lazy as well. And, we have to overcome the sinful nature in this sense. There are always other things, of course, that we could be doing. There are other opportunities. There are other demands. Therefore, if we are to faithfully obey the commands of Scripture, it will mean dying to self. It will mean taking up one's cross and going down that path which says, not my will be done, but your will be done. I don't make a priority of the Lord's meetings because it suits me or because I don't have anything else to do. The Lord's meetings are a priority because God makes them a priority. And the author to the Hebrews is telling us here, don't allow yourself to fall into a pattern whereby you begin to forsake and neglect the meetings that the church calls. Certainly beginning with the Lord's Day. That ought to be non-negotiable. Now let me preface that by saying I understand that we live in an industrial age, in a very advanced age, and some of you have jobs which from time to time require you to work, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that's fine. Let's face it, we need policemen, we need firemen, we need doctors to work, we need vets, we need people to maintain them. We need all sorts of people to work. That's just a fact of modern life. But you know, that's a vastly different thing than the person who goes into work and puts their name on the roster for Sunday because they earn more money. That's wrong. That, I'm telling you now, that is wrong for a Christian to do that. That is wrong. If you cannot but be on a shift every 6 weeks and work on a Sunday, we call that a work of necessity. That's fine. If you go out of your way to earn more money or to progress yourself in life, or you are too fearful of saying no to people who pressure you, family and friends, or you just can't resist opportunities that come your way for the kids or for yourself, that's wrong. That is wrong. The author to the Hebrews, it's not just persecution which keeps people from the house of God. It's all sorts of things. Laziness, busyness, opportunities, all kinds of things come upon us. Paul is saying, the author to the Hebrews, might be Paul, I don't know. The author to the Hebrews is saying, don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together. And the churches to whom he writes were meeting all the time. They are meeting every day. The second thing I want to look at then, second point this morning, self-denial and commitment to one another. Okay, so firstly, self-denial and commitment to meeting together. And secondly, self-denial and commitment to one another. Verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the author to the Hebrews here is telling us that we must be committed to the meetings of the local church for the sake of other people. Now, we probably intuitively look at the life of the church and our involvement in the various meetings in the church for the good of ourselves. I go to church because it is good for my own soul. And of course, that is a legitimate reason to come to church. We should be involved in the life of the local church because it is good for us. We learn and we grow, we hear the word being preached and so on and so forth. I would not expect anybody to go to a church that is not personally beneficial for themselves if they're not growing and they're not learning and they're not being challenged. But the author to the Hebrews reminds us here that this is not the only motivation. We also ought to be mindful of other people, and other people in the assembly are actually a reason for us to be committed to joining together. Look at what he says. And let us consider one another. This word consider is actually a strong word. It's quite a strong word. It means to seriously ponder something. You know when something gets your attention and you think about it? That's the kind of word that's used here. Sometimes we have fleeting thoughts. Things just go through our mind. We don't give them a second thought, as we say. There are other things that we think about. That's what the author is saying here. That's the word that the author uses here. He is putting to us that we should be very aware and conscious of and think about our brethren in terms of our commitment to the church. We're involved in the life of the church for our own good, but we should also consider the good of others. And it brings into view the fact that church life is not about simply coming and hearing a message and going home. This is not a lecture hall, people. And I'm not a lecturer. Okay, I'm not here to deliver the lecture. You just get some information and go home and do your own thing. This is a body. It's a body made up of living stones. And in that context, there needs to be commitment and care and interest and interaction and fellowship. That's what makes a church what it is. The author to the Hebrews is telling us, and we ought to give very careful consideration, ponder and think about those among whom God has placed us and our life with them and fellowship with them, taking an interest in their lives. Not last Friday, the Friday before, I went to a Christian bookshop, which is just up the road here, second-hand Christian bookshop. It's in the suburb of Rockdale. It used to be called Rockdale Christian Books. Now it's called Christian Books Australia. Known the proprietor of the bookshop for since I've been here in Sydney. He runs, his bookshop is online. Some of you I know have bought books online. And they're very friendly with this guy. And I went there on a couple of Fridays ago to return the books that we were using at the camp. And so I went in there and just started chatting. And he said to me fairly quickly, he said, "You know so-and-so who worked here?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Oh, he died." And I won't mention the guy's name. Some of you know who he is. Fairly big guy. He just died. He's 41. They had a Christmas lunch just before Christmas, and he didn't turn up. And someone rang his mobile, and no answer. So someone drove round to his house, lived with his parents. And as they pulled up, there was a police car. The police were just getting out. And so this guy's a minister. He went to the house, and this fellow, he went to bed, and his parents thought he was having a sleep in, and went in to see how he was going, and he was dead. Most of us know Michael, the owner of the shop. Michael was telling me this. He was clearly very moved. He was very upset. And he just paused. We sat and talked for quite a while. He just paused to reflect upon this guy's life. He was a bit of a loner. He had health issues. He wasn't married. He was a bit of an awkward guy in his own way. Michael paused to reflect, and he said, "What did we in the shop, or those who knew him, really do to ever help him?" He said, "What real interest did we ever take in his life?" He said, "He'd come into the shop and said, 'How are you going?' 'Yeah, good.' He said, 'You know, it never went beyond that.'" He said, "It was never, ever beyond that." Now, I'm not referring to a church meeting here, of course, but I am referring to the interest that we take in other Christian people. And he was obviously upset and just said, "You know, we never really did anything to help him, to encourage him. We never really found out how he was travelling in the things of God. You know, he had his problems. It never went beyond the superficial." That's what he was saying. Now, Mike wasn't suggesting that everything needs to be intensely spiritual all the time. He's not saying that we need to be nosy people and stick our noses in anything. In everything. But I think he is making the point, while not everything has to be intensely spiritual, the other side of the coin is we can be very superficial, we can be very vague, and we can be very insular. And the reality is church meetings and interaction with other Christians is not much more than, "Hi, how you going? Be on your way, be merry, be filled, see you later." And there's nothing much more than that. Surely, if I am dying to self and living the crucified life, that must mean that I take an interest in the lives of other people beyond the superficial. That I am willing to go out of my way to find out how they are going, to take an interest in their lives and to help them as appropriate where necessary. The Christian life never has been simply a ticket to heaven. And that's the way a lot of people see it. "I've got my ticket to heaven and I'm okay." The Christian life has never been simply, "Here's the ticket." The Christian life is not just about my life before God and God's blessings to me. Christian life, very much for every individual, must be about other Christians. The welfare, physically and spiritually, of other Christians. I have to take an interest in your lives. You know what? Not just because I'm a pastor. Not just because, in a sense, I'm paid to do it. I have to take an interest in your lives and care for you and love you and pray for you and minister to you. You know why? Because I'm a Christian. Not just because I'm a pastor. And you likewise with me. You likewise with me. I always remember a sermon that I heard. I was talking to Pauline about this earlier. A man who I greatly respect, I would call him a great preacher. He's still preaching today, a great preacher. Now, I remember hearing a sermon, I don't know how long ago, maybe 7 or 8 years ago, and he was emphasising the centrality of preaching in the church. And he was saying a lot of good things. Then he made this remark. He said, people today say that the church is about fellowship. It's not. He said, the church is about the teaching of God's word. Well, the church certainly is about the teaching of God's word. But on that point, with regard to fellowship, he is categorically wrong. He is wrong, completely and utterly wrong. The church is not a preaching centre. It's not a lecture hall. And you're not just students, and I'm not just, in a sense, the teacher. We are living stones. We are a body of people who have been placed together. And we must, in the care and upkeep of one another, live self-sacrificial lives. In other words, you don't just come to hear a message. You come because you care and love these people. The writer emphasises two actions in terms of our responsibilities to one another. He says, stir one another up in love and good works. First action, stir one another up in love and good works. And secondly, exhort one another. The word stir means to provoke. It means to stimulate. It means to produce a desired effect. I have two sons who are a good example of this. They stir each other up all the time. One of them sits there and prods the other one with his foot until he gets a reaction. The youngest one is often the instigator, and the older one will cry out for help. They provoke a reaction within each other. This is exactly what the author to the Hebrews is saying. Stir up and provoke one another to love and good work. You know what he's referring to? He is principally speaking of being an example. He's not speaking here of speech at this point. Stir one another up. He's speaking about being an example to one another. How can you stir and provoke one another to love if it's not actually evident in your own life and you're not leading by example? How do we stir up love? By being an example of love. Our love for the Lord, our love for the truth, our love for the church, our love for the lost should be such that it provokes the same kind of love in our brethren. Stirring up good works. What are the good works? The good deeds that we do to one another. The energy, the drive, the burden that we have in the Christian life. The service that we provide in the church, let it be such that it provokes and stirs up the same in other people. Let others see in us love and good works so that it provokes and stimulates them to the same. That's what the author is saying to us here. It's a far cry, isn't it, than just turning up to hear a message and going on your merry way. It's far removed from this concept, which has often plagued Reformed churches. The church is a preaching centre. No, it's not. No, it isn't. Love and good works that stimulate and provoke and stir up others in the same. It says, secondly, exhorting one another. The idea of exhortation here is basically to encourage. And this, we would say, is speech. May involve inviting people to get to, to be a part of things that are going on. It includes teaching. It can mean challenging. It can be all of these things. I think what's interesting here, though, you know, there's two actions, stir up and exhort, but there's three things, isn't there? Love, good works, and exhort. And two of them we are to do by being an example. Now, it's very easy to tell people. It's very easy to come along and to tell people what they're not doing and what they should be doing. Any Muppet can do that. We can train parrots to do that. It's another thing to actually lead the way and to show people what love is and to show people good works in the church. And that's actually the best way that people learn as well, to simply observe it, to simply see them at work in the lives of other people and to be motivated and stirred up. Of course, it doesn't stop there. It's not just example. Two are leading the way by example. The third one is by speech. Example is also accompanied by speech. Encourage and exhort and challenge and invite as well. Let me just say with the issue of exhortation, I think sometimes people get a bit gung-ho with exhortation. You know, someone in the church goes and rebukes somebody else and they do it under the umbrella, well, I'm just exhorting them. It principally means to encourage people. In this context, to encourage them. Not to simply tell them off. Sometimes it's necessary to rebuke people. The idea is to encourage others, to encourage them in these things. We need to be very careful with our motivation. We don't see ourselves as going around, well, I'm in the place of correcting everybody and rebuking and telling everybody what they should be doing. No, be an example. Be an example to them and exhort them by way of encouragement and invitation. But the motivation should be one of love. One of love. Well, brethren, it comes back to what I said previously. You know, you might not always feel like coming to church. You might be tired. There might be other things to do. There might be other opportunities. You might not always feel like interacting with people. Reality is you may feel that you're more burdened with your own needs and those of your family to really care for the people of God. But God has placed you here for a reason. We are to love the body of Christ, and in particular, we are to love this body. And for the sakes of these people, we are to give ourselves and die to self and to take up our cross and serve one another. Just before I close, let me read to you 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. First John chapter 3 and verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so here we have it spelt out to us. Our commitment to the people of God is expressed in terms of self-denial. He laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our life for our brethren. In other words, for the sake of our brethren, we ought to live the crucified life, a life of self-denial for the sake of other people. The example that we have is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know what, my friend? You may be busy and you may have other opportunities in life, and you could earn more money and further yourself in your occupation and all of these kinds of things, and you may feel the pressure of family and friends. Let me encourage you to do one thing. Look to Calvary. Look to Calvary. He laid down his life for you and for your brethren, and he is saying you also ought to do the same. You are to do the same on the basis of what he did for you. Look to Calvary when you feel tired. Look to Calvary when you feel indifferent. Look to Calvary when there are other things you could be doing. He laid down his life for you. Therefore, you also ought to lay down your life for your brethren. I want to conclude this morning by reading one section of the vows for membership. Many of you have heard these vows read out when we receive people into membership. This is point five. There are five vows that we ask people to take. This is the fifth one. Do you acknowledge your responsibility toward the people of God to serve heartily in the church and to assist in the needs of your fellow brethren as you are able? Do you promise to participate in the regular meetings of teaching, prayer and fellowship, and any meeting the church shall arrange, as much as God shall enable you? Now, none of us are able to fulfill our obligations in this regard perfectly, but neither will we get even close unless we are prepared to practice self-denial. Unless the rule of thumb in our life is not my will be done, but yours be done. The church vows call us to acknowledge the very verses that I've preached on this morning. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For those of us who are members of the church here, it is good for us from time to time to consider, to think about and to ponder the vows that we have made before God and before one another. Are we committed to attending the regular meetings of this church as God enables us? Are we committed to helping one another along this journey? In other words, are we really living the crucified life in the context of the church? Do we live by that rule of thumb, not my will, but his be done? Can we say that I have been crucified with Christ? It's no longer I who live, but it's the very life of Christ that is outworked through me. Those questions that I've asked you, if you can't respond to them with a hearty yes, I do attend the meetings of the church as much as God enables me. I am committed to the people of the church and to helping and encouraging and exhorting and being an example as much as I can. If you cannot answer yes to those questions, let me tell you, it's not a vow that you have broken. You're not living consistently with what God expects. Basil and I did not pull this vow out of the air and make it up. It's drawn from Scripture. It's drawn from Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. When you come into membership of this church, at this point we are simply asking you to affirm your responsibility to this verse. Not to my expectation, but to the will of God. But to the will of God. It's the Lord who calls us to this, and ultimately it's the Lord who is our example. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for one another. May the Lord help us to reflect upon these truths, the privilege that it is to belong to the Church of Jesus Christ, and also the responsibilities that come with belonging to the Church of Jesus Christ. May the Lord help and bless us all. Amen.